Today's reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let me say it is very, very good to be here. I've known of this church since its very beginning. Martin is an old friend of mine, and every September, a group of us who began in ministry at the same time meet together to pray. And it's been lovely every year just to get a little snapshot and to see how the church has developed and grown. So it's lovely to see you. Let me say a prayer before we go on. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The American preacher Tony Campola had been traveling overseas and he was jet-lagged. He couldn't sleep. So he got out of bed and went around town, and there he saw an all-night cafe. He went in, got some coffee and was sitting. And then he noticed a woman on her own in the corner. She looked miserable. So he went over and spoke to her for a little while, and they seemed to have a nice time. She cheered up, and then she said, "I've got to go." And as she left, she happened to mention that the next day would be her birthday. Off she went. And Tony asked the cafe owner, who was this girl? And the owner said, "Oh, well, she's a prostitute, and she comes here every night." And Tony said, "Would you mind if tomorrow I came back and we had a party for her, because it's her birthday?" And the owner agreed. So the next night, Tony Campola came back. He put balloons around the cafe. He bought a big cake for her. And as she came in, it slowly dawned on her that this party was for her. She couldn't believe it. And the tears started flowing. And after a while, she'd shared some cake with everyone. There was still some left. And she said, "Would you mind if I took this home and just looked at it? Because no one's done anything like this for me for years." And off she went. After she'd gone, Tony said to the cafe owner, "Would you mind if I prayed for her?" It was only then that the owner knew that Tony was a pastor. And he said to him, "So which church are you a pastor of?" And he said, "Oh, the church that Jesus Christ is in charge of, the Church of Christ." And he said, "Well, come on, which church?" And he said, "Oh, the kind of church that throws a party for a prostitute." And the owner said, "Oh, there's no church like that. If there was, I'd have gone to it years ago." And he said, "No, there is a church like that. It's the church that Jesus Christ founded." Well, sadly, very often, the church that Jesus Christ founded, the church that we should be, is different from the reality. Here at the beginning of Luke 15, we find the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the Bible scholars, the Bible teachers of the day, shocked by the company that Jesus kept. He's spending time with tax collectors and sinners. They're horrified. The tax collectors, regarded as hated people, because here were Jews who were working for the Romans. And they were not only politically suspect, they were spiritually corrupt, because they mingled with Gentiles. And so the religious people shunned them. And they are horrified by the way in which Jesus spent time with them and ate with them. By now, Jesus has caused a stir by his claim to be the Messiah, by the miracles that he performed. And he was gathering a following through his preaching. This new community came to him as they responded with faith. On one occasion, when people came and said, "Your mother and your brothers are looking for you," he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." He was building a new family. And the family came to him through responding with faith to his word. And the problem was, the wrong people came, as far as the godly religious people were concerned anyway. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus has just said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." That's how he gathered people to himself, through preaching. And those who had the ears to hear and recognize the truth of what he said would come to believe and join his new messianic community. And the wrong people came. End of chapter 14, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." And then we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him." The Pharisees, they weren't listening. But the wrong people came. And the godly people were horrified. And Jesus gives these three parables or stories to correct them. The third is the most famous, the parable of the lost or prodigal son. We're not looking at that today. We're thinking of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. I hope for some they will be a huge encouragement. Perhaps especially if you feel that people don't really accept you. They look down on you. Well, these parables tell us God is passionately committed to you. For others of us, they'll come as a big challenge for the ways in which we look down on certain other types of people and dismiss them. The way in which we do a kind of us and them. We all do that. We see it politically. It's not enough just to believe in certain things politically and agree with them. We hate the others so often. We've seen it in the Brexit campaign in Britain. Certainly seen it in the US presidential campaign. The world over, we do it with race and tribe and class, which is the great British disease. We even do it with football clubs. There's something about sociology that to really feel we belong, it's not enough to say we're committed to this team, it also means we hate that team. You see it in the cliques at school and in the workplace. And you see it in religious people too. We're the saints, they're the sinners, us and them. And if you're not one of us, well, we'll box you up. We'll stop looking at you as an individual, you're just one of them. You're no longer seen as an individual, if we see you at all. And Jesus invites the Pharisees and us to compare and contrast his attitude to the sinners, them, and ours. Let's notice first the value of sinners. Jesus invites us to imagine two situations. There's a man who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. There's a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one of them. And we're meant to understand the parallel between God and the owners, between the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the sinners. And there's no doubt what the owner will do. Of course, he looks for the lost sheep. She looks for the lost coin. And Jesus just assumes that the Pharisees will recognize, of course, that's how they'll behave. Why? Because the sheep and the coin are of great value to the owner. And the clear implication is, every sinner is of great value to God. They weren't valued by the Pharisees. These tax collectors and sinners were the dregs of society, scum of the earth. They hadn't lived up to the accepted standards. They were criminals, maybe, or prostitutes, adulterers, or they just opted out of religious and respectable society. Behind each one was a story. But the Pharisees didn't bother to get to know the story or the individual. They just put them in the box. Sinners. Perhaps they looked brazen in their ungodly lifestyle. But I wonder if the Pharisees had bothered to look a bit closer, they'd realize they were in fact broken. Perhaps there's a reason why they turned to drink, or to that string of relationships, or to drugs. Perhaps they were medicating the pain they felt through the trauma of a broken family, or abuse in childhood, or bullying, or mental health problems. Perhaps there was a reason they didn't attend synagogue. Maybe the last time they came, people just looked down their noses at them and gave the impression, what's someone like you doing here? And they thought, I'm not going to go again. But the Pharisees didn't know any of that. They didn't bother to find out. They just put them in the box marked sinner. And aren't we too very quick to label according to our prejudices? Could be political. And those who take a different view are dehumanized. They're just a political color or tribe. We can do it morally. Oh, he's someone like that. Drinks too much. Left his wife on the gay scene. We do it socially. In England, snobbery, looking down our noses at those from the wrong class. Or inverse snobbery, looking down our noses at those from the upper class. We can do it spiritually. We just think atheist, Muslim, or in Christian boxes, liberal, charismatic, evangelical. And we end up not just disagreeing with those who take a different religious view, but disliking them. We forget they're individuals. We put them in the box. What we learn from this parable, God doesn't simply do that. Of course, it's true that every human being is in a big box marked sinner, but God sees us all as individuals. And the way in which the shepherd looks for the lost sheep, the woman looks for the lost coin, speaks of the value that each individual sheep, each individual coin has. That speaks of God. He has huge concern for every individual. He made us in his image. We're of huge value. Perhaps society has given you a low self-image. You just feel you don't fit. You never felt you fitted, maybe. Or perhaps for whatever reason, you used to feel you fitted, you just don't feel you fit here in Leipzig. You feel you've just been pushed to the margins. Might be because of your looks, or a disability, or your relational status. You don't feel that anyone loves you. But God does. He has huge value placed on every individual. Perhaps you think, if anyone knew what I was really like, if anyone knew the kind of things I've done in my life, they wouldn't want to know me. But God knows absolutely everyone, everything about us, and he loves us. It's a challenge, isn't it? We're not to dismiss anyone as scum and put them in a box. Whatever they believe or say or do, individuals have great value. Let's look at the contrast between the response to sinners, God and the Pharisees. Response to them. It's obvious how the Pharisees responded from their shock at the way in which Jesus dealt with these people. They say, verse 2, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, it's pretty clear that they would have done neither. Their response to these people was to shun them, to avoid contamination. Maybe they feel it's right to express a godly disapproval of their behavior. So when they see them walking down the street, perhaps they cross to the other side of the street. Maybe they avoid the places where such people go. They don't speak to them, except perhaps to point out how wicked they are. And too often, we Christians can be similar. We somehow think it's a godly thing to do to avoid people who don't behave as we think they should. And so we are conscious that there are neighbours on either side of us, and both neighbours are not Christian, but maybe there's one couple that are living together, unmarried, or there's a gay couple, and we just keep our distance from them. But that other family, they're not Christian, but they're respectable people. We'll get to know them. God is very different. Just as the owners go to huge efforts to find the lost coin, the lost sheep, so God goes to huge efforts to find lost people. One of the things I used to enjoy at Christmas time was spending time with my nephews and nieces when they were much younger. And we'd play games together. And one of the games was hide and seek. It's a great game, played in cultures the world over. It's not a complicated game, especially when you play with children. My nephew Tom always hid in exactly the same place every time. But you're not meant to know that, and so you're meant to pretend to look for him somewhere else, and you say loudly, "I wonder if Tom is in the bathroom," knowing that he's actually under the bed in the main room where he always is. "I wonder if Tom is in the bathroom," loud giggles from under the bed next door. And then you eventually get round, "Oh, I'll just have a look inside the bedroom." You walk in and you don't even have to look under the bed. He's come out and he's wrapped in your arms. It's an easy game. The adult who finds a brilliant place to hide and stays entirely silent, not just for a minute or 5 minutes, but for an hour, the children are crying by now, 2 hours, 3 hours, you've missed the point. And some people think God is a bit like that. We human beings are desperately searching for him, but he's hiding and making it very hard for us to find him. And the Bible says the exact opposite is true. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God. God came looking. "Adam, where are you?" he said. And ever since, God has come looking for the lost. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's his mission statement in Luke 19, verse 10. And Jesus really is saying to the Pharisees, "Why are you surprised that I should spend time with people like this, the tax collectors and sinners? I love and value everyone. And so I want them back. I go to seek them, not to shun them." The Pharisees had understood some truths about God: that he was holy, that he was just, and that he therefore condemned sin. What they'd failed to recognize was that they were sinners too, and they deserved that condemnation. But they'd also forgotten his amazing love. It's true, he can't simply sweep our sin under the carpet. Justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. But that's why he sent his son to die on a cross, as we'll celebrate in a moment and remember as we take bread and wine. It's as if God doesn't just throw us away. We might say to those we look down on, "Go to hell for all I care." But it's as if God says, "You'll only go to hell over my son's dead body." He sent his son to die on the cross to take the penalty we deserve. And he says, "Would you trust in me? I'd love you to come back." And perhaps you've drifted from God. And the great message is that even if you don't care about God, he cares passionately about you. He sent his son to die for you. Come back. And the challenge for us is that our attitude to the lost? I joined a football team a number of years ago, having spent a lot of time training for Christian ministry just with other Christians. And having been in a Christian bubble and then joining a normal non-Christian group of men, I was shocked at their language, the way they spoke about women. I was shocked. And my temptation was to withdraw. And then someone challenged me and said, Jesus didn't simply withdraw from the world despite our sin. He entered into it that he might reach us and bring us back. And that was a challenge for me. And I wonder, do we spend all our time with respectable Christian people? Or just with the respectable non-Christians? But actually everyone needs to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response is not to shun people. It should be to seek them. God values sinners, and his response to them is to seek them. And as we close, let's look at the contrast between God's longing for the sinners, for them, and how sometimes we relate. Both of these parables end with Jesus sharing God's heart. The man finds the sheep, and he calls on his friends to rejoice with him. He says, verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. In verse 9, the woman finds her coin and she's full of joy. And she says, verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God's passionate longing is that those who are not in relationship with him would come home into a relationship with the God who made them. That's what we were designed to do. You a Christian? I hope so. If so, I wonder when you came to faith. I've said for me it was when I was 18. For some of you, I hope you were raised in Christian homes. You might not be able to tell exactly when you came to faith. As someone said, it doesn't matter whether you remember your birthday, as long as you know you're alive. It doesn't matter. It might have been undramatic, unnoticed. It might have been very emotional and dramatic. Either way, when that happened, there was great rejoicing in heaven, a great celebration. And the celebration was not because you've been so good that you've deserved to be accepted by God. Not at all. The celebration is that you recognized that you need help and you've cast yourself on the mercy of God and received it. And no angel at that point says, look, Father, you can't accept as your friend Vaughan or that other person because he's so wicked and you're so just. They can't say that. Because he points to the cross and he says the penalty was paid, justice was done, and so they can come home. If we understand those truths, we will stop dividing the world into saints and sinners, them and us. We're all sinners. If we're going to put people in a box, then we belong to that box as well by nature. None of us deserve to be friends with God. For the sins of today, I deserve eternity in hell. And the only reason I've been forgiven is not because of anything I've done, but because of Jesus and his seeking me, even to the extent of going to the cross. So when I look at others who've not yet come home, I'm not to look down on them. I'm to think, that was me. And I should share in the passionate longing of our loving Lord God, that they might come back. Am I praying? I've had a neighbour dispute recently, and one neighbour has been very difficult indeed, and objecting to something in my house. And a friend of mine said, oh, well, it's marvellous, because if this hadn't happened, then there might be no one lifting her to the throne of grace. And I didn't understand quite what he meant at first. And then I realized he was saying, well, he was just assuming that because of this conflict, I was praying for her, and I'd be praying that she'd be converted. And when the penny dropped and I realized what he was saying, that was when the conviction came in. And I thought, no, if I was praying at all, it wasn't that. But actually, that's much more important than me getting my way in the neighbor dispute. And I was challenged. And so people that we tempted to look down on, people we disagree with, people who've hurt us, are we praying? Praying to the throne of grace that they might recognize their need and that the God who sent his Son to seek and to save them would call them to himself and they'd recognize that. May that be the passion of our hearts. And it's when that attitude dominates our thoughts and minds that we will change in the way we relate to people and we'll long to reach out with the love of God in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we praise you at Christmas time for your amazing grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to come to seek us. Please soften our hearts that we might receive his love and then share that love with others. And we pray that especially for those who we instinctively disapprove of or dislike. Give us a longing that they too might be saved. For Jesus' sake. Amen.